John chapter 20, we have been in the Gospel of John for like a year, and we have this week, and then we're going to do all of John 21 next week, and then we're going to be done. Like, what a wild thing that we've walked through that entire Gospel together and seen how John specifically has narrated his Gospel for a specific purpose that we've already mentioned a ton of times, but we're going to find the verse in this passage, and we're going to get there. But last week, we saw on Easter Sunday, as Jesus has risen from the dead, and we saw the initial announcement that John makes in his gospel of Jesus' resurrection. And as John writes, he doesn't pen the resurrection as a surprise. He doesn't describe it in some extraordinary manner. He writes as though his readers would have expected Jesus to rise from the dead. John's posture is to believe what Jesus promises he will do. And his writing style encourages us to believe Jesus' promises as well. And so, as we saw in the last verses, that Jesus, outside the tomb that was empty, he appeared and revealed himself to one Mary Magdalene. She went to the tomb early that morning. And then now verse 19, it picks up the scene that evening at the house where the disciples, they were recorded as huddled up with the doors locked, hiding from the religious Jewish leaders that had just a few days prior orchestrated the events, if I can say it that way, in an earthly realm to have Jesus crucified. So the disciples are with doors locked, huddled together in fear, living for the past few days. And they're in this house. And then it just says that as they're huddled up in this house together, you know, maybe just imagine, like, kind of peeking out the windows if they hear a noise of like something outside, thinking it's the hoof prints of the Roman soldiers coming to get them, and they would befall the same fate that had befallen Jesus. Living in fear, huddled up together. And then, as John read for us, it just says Jesus appears, like, right in the middle. Like, they're all huddled up together, like, you just imagine this little circle, and they're just like, okay, what's going to happen to us? And then, like, all of a sudden, Jesus is standing there. And he says this. He says, peace be with you. He shows them the nail scars in his hands. He shows him where his side had been pierced. And it just says that all in the house who saw believed. And their belief, it's important to understand that their belief is not simply in the resurrection. They're not simply believing that this is Jesus who is alive and has been resurrected from the dead. They are at that moment truly, finally, fully believing in Jesus as the Messiah. He has done all of these things in front of them, all the miracles, all the ways since John chapter 1. He has done all these things. They followed him around for 3 years, and they have heard him prophesy of his death, his burial, his resurrection, and they see him alive, and they finally say, yes, this is the Messiah. They fully believe in Jesus, and that's what this passage is all about. In verse 21, Jesus, after they have this interaction, and he shows them, and they see, and they're like, yes, this is Jesus. He repeats his salutation. He says, peace be with you. And then he does something that I find very interesting. He says, in the same way, the Father sent me to be the light of the world, to illuminate the darkness. He says, I am sending you to be the light that illuminates the darkness. Jesus, in this moment, as he is appearing to them, and they believe, they are true, genuine followers of Jesus, He commissions his followers to go into the world and illuminate the darkness with the light of the gospel. And after Jesus pronounces peace upon them, he commissions his disciples, and then it says that he breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit is not a new character, if I can describe him in that way, in this story, in this narrative. Jesus has taught them a lot about the Holy Spirit so far. We've seen in a few past chapters of John, especially recently, John 14:26, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He says, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, who the Father will send in my name," he says, "he will teach you all the things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." And he's talking to these disciples, many of which who would pen books in the New Testament. He's saying the Holy Spirit is going to help you remember the things that you have seen and the things that you've been taught and the things that I have taught you, so that you can record them accurately, and so that we, even today in 2025, can go to those passages and read them and have the genuine word of God. That's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. John 15:26, Jesus is talking again. He says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, he is the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father." It says, "He will bear witness about me." Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to draw attention to Jesus, to draw attention to the gospel in its reality. John 16:7, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth." He's talking to his disciples again. "It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." The very presence of God, the presence of Christ, the Spirit of Christ lives and dwells those who are genuine followers of him for the specific purpose of going out into the world and being the light that illuminates the darkness, the gospel. John 16:13-14, Jesus says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." The power and ministry of the Holy Spirit, what Jesus is saying, it is absolutely necessary to fulfill the command, the commissioning of Jesus to boldly proclaim the gospel. It says Jesus, he pronounces peace on them, peace to comfort their fear, peace that has been bought and paid for, acquired, attained by the cross and the resurrection of Jesus the Christ. Peace with God when we will repent and turn from our sin and receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Peace, he says, is yours. He said it twice. Then he says, "In the same way that the Father has sent me to go and be the gospel, I am sending you to go and live and share the gospel. And you guys have no chance to do that on your own. But the Holy Spirit is the power of the gospel. The Holy Spirit, he is the one who will cause you to remember. He will give you the words to say. He will embolden you and empower you to be that gospel light, to illuminate the darkness. But this idea that Jesus, it says he breathes on them, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." John has done this really since the very first verse of this gospel, John 1:1. It begins in the very same way that the Bible begins in Genesis 1:1. In Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." From the very first verse, there is a parallel track in many ways that we have seen over the past year, that John is calling us back to the God who has created everything. And then mankind has broken the world because of their sin. And in John, it is God entering the sin-cursed world to recreate everything. And this idea of Jesus breathing on the disciples, John is just doing what he has done so many times in this gospel narrative. He is masterfully calling us back to God's continual life-giving creativity. All the way back in the beginning when God created mankind, do you remember what he said? It's Genesis chapter 2. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils, and at that moment, mankind became a living soul." Mankind was formed, but lifeless, until God breathed the breath of life into him. There's also a wonderful passage that is in Ezekiel. It's this very powerful illustration of the gospel bringing people who are dead in their trespasses and sins to new life. I'm going to read it. It's Ezekiel 37. It's the first 10 verses. Ezekiel is describing, and he says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the middle of a valley, and it was full of bones. And he led me around the bones, and behold, there were many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were dry. And the Lord said to me, 'Son of man, can these bones live?'" The question that he is asking is, do you believe that dead men can live again? And Ezekiel gives the answer. He says, "Lord, you know. You know the answer to that." Then the Lord said, "Come to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, 'O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.' This is what the Lord God says to these bones: Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you will live. I will lay sinews upon you and will cause flesh to come upon you and cover you with skin and breathe in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." That's, I mean, almost an exact description of in Genesis 2. God forming man out of the dust of the ground and then breathing life into him. Verse 7, Ezekiel, "So I prophesied," he says, "as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. Behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come on them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them." Human being looking with no breath. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain so that they may live.' So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army." In the beginning of the Bible, the very first story creation, God forms mankind out of the dust of the ground, and man is standing there lifeless. God breathes the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. John is drawing our attention back to these realities and back even to this prophecy of Ezekiel. God is the one who is breathing and giving the breath. Who is the one who is breathing in Ezekiel? It's the Holy Spirit. Who is the one who is speaking and prophesying and teaching, may I dare say, sharing the gospel in the story? It is the man that God created, who was broken, who has been made alive to share the same gospel so that dead men can live. That's what John is talking about. God, he breathes on mankind in creation, and mankind became alive. Mankind sinned against God and forfeited that living breath, their souls damned to eternal death. And if you remember just 2 weeks ago, in Jesus' final breath on the cross, he cries, "It is finished. The sin debt is paid in full." And in his first interaction with his disciples after the resurrection, he breathes new life into them as he commissions them to go and be gospel proclaimers, to share the news that salvation has come to earth. That is, in my mind, without a doubt, what John is working to describe here. And there are many commentators and many Bible scholars that have debated over the centuries whether the disciples actually received the Holy Spirit in that moment, because there's another passage over in Acts 2 where the Holy Spirit comes and it comes upon them, and then they have this wonderful day of Pentecost, and like there's this huge theological argument over. Fine, like I can talk about that, and I have opinions upon that. I don't think that's what John's going for at all in this passage. Jesus, he has been crucified at the hands of these religious leaders. The disciples, remember, they are 3 days later huddled up in this house, living in fear, when they should have been living in confidence. They should have been believing the promise of Jesus when he said that he would rise from the dead after 3 days. And after that, he would send the Holy Spirit to help them. John, he is painting this picture as Jesus is telling his followers to believe in him, his salvation, his resurrection, his promise to send the Holy Spirit to them. To believe the gospel is to receive the Holy Spirit. And John is so illustrative and very Hebrew and very Jewish in his writings, in that he is painting this picture and describing these men inside the house with the doors locked and the windows shut and like stuffed in front of the door, like a big, I don't know, they didn't have armoires or whatever, like just something, like they're locked in so that nobody can get in. And yet Jesus comes in. John is imploring people to not shut the doors of their heart to the gospel. Do not shut out the reality of Jesus and his death, his burial, his resurrection, his presence, thus the presence of the Holy Spirit. Don't lock him out. Open wide your heart's door and allow the Holy Spirit to take up residence. He, Jesus says, will guide you in the truth of the gospel. He will illuminate the scripture and make it come alive to you. He will give you the words to speak when you seek to share the gospel with others. Receive the Holy Spirit when he knocks on your heart's door. And in verse 23, it's this wonderful gospel promise that it needs a little bit of unpacking if we're going to grasp. It simply says, Jesus says, receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, if you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. And the scripture is so clear, and Jesus has been so clear even up to this point. We are not the ones who have the authority to forgive sins. We don't have any authority to withhold forgiveness from anyone. That's not what he's saying. And there's so many other teachings that Jesus has already been through in this gospel. And there's so many other texts in the scripture that would make us understand that, well, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Jesus taught that even as he's in some of these interactions with these same Jewish leaders recorded in John. He's like, the only person who has the authority to forgive sins is God. Remember the story when they let the guy down through the roof? It's in that story. And then there's another story when the Pharisees are around and Jesus, they ask Jesus, like, how can you say you can forgive sins? Nobody can do that but God. And he's like, well, what's easier, to forgive sins? He's like, I am God. I can do that all day long. Watch this. I'm going to make this lame guy walk. I can also do that. So that you can know, he says, the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. I'm going to make this guy walk in front of you. And we talked about that in detail, that God, Jesus, God in the flesh, has the authority to forgive sins, and he proves that. He says, I'm going to show you that I have power over the unseen world, because you can't see if someone's sins are forgiven or not. It's not something you can, like, look at. It's like, well, their sins are forgiven, I can tell. No, you can't. It's a record in heaven that's been changed. My sins, being forgiven, are now on the Excel spreadsheet, if I could say it that way, of Jesus Christ. And then my Excel spreadsheet that had all my sins lifted on it. Don't laugh at me. This is a great example. Like, that's the reality of the gospel. It's an exchange. My sins are transferred from my account to the account of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is saying, so that you can know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins and make that a reality for those who believe in the gospel, I'm going to show you something that you can see. Here's a guy that can't walk. I'm going to make him walk. Jesus has been over this, that he and he alone, God, is the one who can forgive sins. So why is he telling these disciples, well, if you forgive sins, they are. But if you don't, haha, too bad for the person that you didn't forgive. Of course, it's not what he means. He's telling his disciples this, that when they share the gospel and a person comes to genuine faith in Jesus as their Savior, the disciples can joyfully proclaim with confidence that new believers' sins are forgiven. He's saying that when someone, as these men have, believes in Jesus as the Messiah, you can give them confidence that in that eternal unseen realm, their sins have been forgiven because they have believed the truth of Jesus. They have believed the gospel. You can give them confidence of these realities. But he says, in the same way and with the same confidence, they can lovingly warn those who reject Jesus and his forgiveness that their sins are still upon them, and that they remain condemned. If someone believes the gospel, he is telling them, he's saying, you can assure them their sins have been forgiven. If someone rejects the gospel, you can assure them that their sins have not been forgiven. And then we have this story of Thomas in verse 24, almost down to the end. It just says that Thomas was one of the 12, and he wasn't with them in the house when Jesus is doing all of this. He was somewhere else. It doesn't say where he was. We have no way of knowing why Thomas wasn't there. We don't know what he was doing. The other disciples, they have this interaction with Jesus in the house, and peace and commissioning and belief and receiving the Holy Spirit and all of this stuff, and Thomas misses out on all of it. He's somewhere else. And so the other disciples, and the implication is not that, like, all of them go out on this trek to find Thomas. It's like one finds him, or like another guy runs into him, and then another guy sees him and goes and tells him. Like, it's over and over and over. All these disciples are finding Thomas. And they tell him, he said, we have found Jesus. He's alive. We've seen him. We've had all this, and they're telling him all of these things. And Thomas, he protests and says, well, unless I can personally see him, unless I can touch his pierced side, he says, I will never believe. And again, it's not simply that Thomas is saying he will refuse to believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. He is refusing to believe the gospel. He is refusing to believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is refusing to believe that Jesus, as he said he would do, would live and die and be buried and then rise again for the purpose of being the Lamb of God come to save the world. He's not just saying, well, unless I see Jesus alive, I'm not going to believe that he's alive. Because, you know, all that other gospel stuff, he's like, I'm in on all that, but unless I see him, I'm not going to believe that he's alive. You can't believe the gospel without believing in the resurrection. Paul talks about that in his epistles, and he says, man, of all the belief systems, I mentioned this last week during Easter, of all the belief systems in the world, if our Jesus is still in the grave, we have the worst belief system ever because there is no hope for us. Thomas is not just saying, again, he's not just saying, unless I see Jesus, I will not believe him to be alive. He's saying, unless I see Jesus, he ain't no Messiah of mine. To disbelieve in the resurrection of Jesus is to disbelieve the gospel. And many people are pretty hard on Thomas for his doubt. Doubting Thomas is his nickname for like 2,000 years. On one hand, Thomas, hearing that these disciples have seen Jesus, Jesus presenting his hands and his side to them, on one hand, he just wants the same opportunity that they had. It's like, you guys got to see him. I want to see him. He wants to see the risen Christ. He wants to touch his hands and his side. And ultimately, as we read, Jesus grants Thomas exactly that. There's this second time when they're all huddled in the house again, and it says Thomas was there this time, and Jesus appears in the midst of them again, just the same idea. And he says, Thomas, see, here's my hands, here's my side. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. Verse 29, Jesus says to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? And then this next phrase is exactly what the reason John has penned this entire gospel for. This is the reason he has written all these words. It says, Jesus said to Thomas, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe. And then John just says, well, there's a million other things that Jesus did that I didn't write. Many other signs that Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life, that breath in his name. The point of this entire section of Scripture is to show that the gospel John has narrated for us thus far provides sufficient evidence to convince any reader of the reality of Jesus and the salvation from sin he alone provides. What John is quite literally saying is this. We, saying the disciples, John included, we have seen the resurrected Jesus firsthand. He appeared and stood in the midst of us twice. We have seen him. What he is saying, again, quite literally, is this. I have written this gospel so that on the pages of the Gospel of John, you can see Jesus too. And he paints these pictures and these illustrations and calls back to these Old Testament scriptures and the creativity and the creative nature of God to make dead things come alive. And he points us to this, and he does it in a way where he expects those who would read and study the Gospel of John to come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah. Mary Magdalene saw Jesus and believed. John saw the empty tomb and believed. The disciples, they were in the house, they saw Jesus and believed. Thomas saw Jesus and believed. We have seen Jesus in the pages of this gospel, and we are invited to believe. The Gospel of John is an invitation. It is a narrative that is built to culminate in faith and hope and trust in Jesus as the Lamb of God slain for the sins of man. Jesus' death, his burial, but his resurrection so that we can receive that breath of life once again and be raised from death and darkness to new life. Receiving the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit of Jesus, so that we can go and be the light of the world, so that others can know and believe and receive. Jesus in this passage commissions his disciples to be the light of the world, he commissions us to, again, as we say, share Jesus and his gospel with everyone, everywhere, every day. Let's pray. Father,